As we begin the new year, I thought it would be helpful and prove valuable for all of us, really no matter where we are in our lives, no matter where we are with the Lord. I trust that we will be helped by considering this topic. I want to consider grace. But not that kind of grace. The means of grace. Those instruments that God has given to his people. Not just so that we enter into a relationship of him saving us, but those means that he's given us, those instruments that he's provided for us and commanded us to take advantage of, so that we might continue walking with him. God has, in his word, provided ways by which we can regularly have our faith in his promises fortified. My guess is that for each one of us, if we look at the past year with any type of honesty or integrity at all, we would be willing to admit, at least in some small measure, that we could have used a bit more activated faith in what God has said in his word. I'm here to say at the beginning of this year that he has provided means whereby that might happen. He's provided public means of grace and private means of grace. Prayer is one of those. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks on Wednesday evenings praying as a church for the needs within the body and the opportunities that we have as a body. Prayer is a means that is not only private but also public. So it's something that we do as individuals, and it's something that we do when we come together. We experienced that this morning with the corporate prayer meeting, and over the next 3 weeks on Wednesdays as well. The scriptures, also a private means of grace as well as a public means of grace. As individuals saved by God, we have the opportunity, the expectation to walk with him in his word, to be taking in Bible that will transform us. We saw that promise from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the prayer meeting this morning. God will accomplish his will in our lives through our interaction with the scriptures. As we read what God says about himself, we are altered as a result. But it's not just a private means, it's a public means. When we come together, we read the Word of God together. We sit under the preaching, the explanation and exhortation of the Word of God. Preaching is at very base that, explaining what it says and exhorting others to alter their lives in light of what it says. Fellowship is a public ordinance. Surely, based on the name itself, we understand that fellowship, one with another, is not a private means of grace. It's a public means that we've been given in order that our faith in the promises of God might be strengthened. And along with fellowship, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, both proclamations of the gospel that happen in a public gathering of believers, that are set aside and practiced in order that we might have our faith in God and his promises to us in his word strengthened. Now, prayer and the scriptures and fellowship and the ordinances, they don't really sound all that special. It's not that magnificent, really. Especially to those who may be on the outside looking in, who lack the experience in their own life of being altered dramatically, having their lives altered dramatically by these things. It may not seem all that special to those who have yet to take seriously the privilege that God has provided for us, to take advantage of these means whereby we might grow in grace and have our faith strengthened. They don't seem all that special, but because they make use of fairly common things like words or bread or a cup from the fruit of the vine or water in baptism. But by faith in God and the work of the Spirit among His people, these common elements like speech and bread and the cup and water are used to do an uncommon work, confirming our trust in Jesus Christ, strengthening our souls, granting us the ability, the will to flee from sin and to rest in Jesus alone. These common things, God accomplishes an uncommon work through the faith that He's given us and the ongoing work of the Spirit among us. In chapter 14 of the Second London Confession on Saving Faith, the first paragraph reads, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word." But not just that. That's what we think. So when I started with grace, that's what we think. We think salvation is by grace alone, and that's true. And it's a wonderful truth, and it isn't minimized, but rather made much of, because grace is more than just that. The paragraph continues, "By which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." Grace doesn't just swing open the gate for us to walk in from being a goat to a sheep or being a lost sheep to a saved sheep. It doesn't just allow us to come into the kingdom, but it allows us to be, for our faith to be increased, for our souls to be strengthened. We see this displayed wonderfully and mightily in the days of the early church. Acts 2:42, Luke records it in this way. "They," that is the church, the new believers actually, "were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," that's the word, "and to fellowship," the gathering together, "and to breaking of bread, and to prayer." They're continually doing these things. Continually devoting. That's where I want to draw attention this morning. I've titled the sermon, "Devotion to Fellowship," because that's the one we are singling out this morning. But thinking just about devotion for a moment, what could your life be described? What would describe your life? How would your life be described as what are you continually devoted to? Answer it for yourself. What are you continually devoted to? Now, what would those who are around you in the classroom or in your workplace, in the community, how would they answer the question, what are you continually devoted to? The Christians in the early days of the church were continually devoted to the teaching of the Scriptures, to fellowship with one another, to prayer. Over the past week, what have you continually devoted yourself to? When you had a free moment, where did your mind go? What did you seek to do? Obviously, at the beginning of the year, you can think about the past year. Summarize your past year. Continual devotion to what? It's a good time to reevaluate priorities. Every morning is. If you need more than once a year to do that, you have 365 options. But it does serve, the beginning of the year does serve as a good time for us to reevaluate our priorities. I mean, in fact, we're far enough into the new year by now that the majority of your resolutions have been broken. So make some more. Make better ones and keep them. Reevaluate the priorities, what you're devoted to continually, reinforce the foundation. These are important aspects of our spiritual lives. It's important for us to take account of where we stand with Christ. Every so often, it's good to do this. Now, it doesn't need to happen too much, particularly for those of us who are introverted and introspective, not introverted, that has nothing to do with it really. Being introspective. Some of us are too introspective. And we end up not taking an honest look at where we are. But with that said, with the scriptures open, the promises of God before us, it is important that we evaluate where we are, that we take account of where we stand with Christ based on what he says in his word, which oftentimes results in the need to reevaluate the priorities and make some changes. It's important for us to consider foundational truths of Christianity. We never really move beyond what might be considered foundation. Now, when we talk about foundational truths, unfortunately, we're thinking like kindergarten-type level. It's not that way with the gospel. The foundation is what everything else stands on. It's important that it be well taken care of. It's what gives life in the Christian, within Christianity and biblical religion. It's what gives life to everything else, to us as individuals and us as a local church. If we do not give adequate attention to the foundation as a whole or as individuals, the whole structure is vulnerable. It puts us on shaky ground. You know, the foundation that I want to consider this morning, at least at some level, is the expectation that we grow in grace, that we are encouraged with regard to the promises of God and who He is for us by fellowshipping one with another, by gathering together, not as an end in itself, but as a necessary means of us growing in order, as I mentioned, introducing the new annual emphasis of believing the gospel has the power to save. This morning, we want to realize that we must continue fortifying the foundations so that we might spread our branches further without being shaky. Hebrews 10:25 says it well, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. The great day of Christ Jesus is drawing near. More for some than others. There are people in our lives who will not see next year. We ought to be bothered in some measure that some who won't see next year also won't see Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we saw in reading the entire chapter that this encouragement, this expectation for us to gather together and assemble with one another, we can go elsewhere in the New Testament and see that the expectation is to be on a weekly basis, on the first day of the week, acknowledging the resurrection, celebrating the reality of what God has done for us in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and justified us, adopting us, forgiving us, making us His own. Hebrews 10 does a great job of noting what this underlying cause or current that's running through the chapter. It makes it clear that it is an incentive that produces fellowship between believers or among believers. The entire book of Hebrews is helpful, really, because it begins in this remarkable way that God is speaking to us as His people, reminding us that as His children, He has spoken to us in the most clear and best imaginable fashion. That is, He has spoken to us through His Son. Now, we live in a day then it's becoming increasingly popular, especially among those who would pretend to believe the same type of religion that we do, the same doctrinal emphasis, that this is not the best way that God has spoken to us through His Word, but that God actually speaks to some of His people audibly. But it's completely contradictory to what we see in the Scriptures. Listen, it's just not my opinion that Jesus Christ is the best communication of God to us. It's actually what God has said in His Word, that the written Word of God is what He has given us and that it is sufficient. I mean, this is the reason for this letter that's written to the Hebrew Christians. It's the reason God has preserved it for us. The writer uses comparisons as well as contrasts throughout the entirety of the book to reveal for us the absolute, unquestionable supremacy of Jesus Christ. Listen to the opening statement of the book. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, in our days, He has spoken to us in His Son, that glorious Son whom He appointed heir of all things, that wonderful God-man through whom He also made the world, that one, Christ Jesus, who is the radiance of His Father's glory, the one who is the exact representation of the Father's nature, the one who is upholding all things by the word of His power, even now, that one who, when He had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high, the one who will receive a limitless inheritance as God's appointed heir, the one who created the world with a very word, the one who is a displayer of divine glory, a representer of God's nature, the sustainer of all things, the redeemer of His people, the exalted victor who is seated enthroned in the heavens. This is the one that we've gathered to worship, this Jesus. He is the final authority, and God's word reveals Him to us. When the original recipients receive this letter, they are in grave danger of giving in to the culturally acceptable religion of their day. Listen, every single one of us wake up with this grave danger on our doorstep every day. The pressure is all around us to give in to the cultural norms, which include things like the preferences of people. I mean, oftentimes we're tempted, even within the church, to give in to the expectation of folks who aren't even here. I received an email this past week on part of a larger group of pastors that I'm involved in, and one pastor was asking the question, how can we structure our services to make a certain type of person more welcome if they happen to come? Yeah, I think I was reading that on my phone and not my computer. Whatever I read it on, I wanted to throw it through the window. Obviously, I wouldn't have done any good, so I didn't do it. But you see the problem. It's the wrong starting point, and it's going to end at the wrong point. Well, we have the Scriptures. We have God's Word. But we're in danger on an individual basis of making decisions that lead us down the path of the cultural religion of our day, which includes things like Christ being a mere convenient addition to our self-made religion. But that produces a half-hearted Christianity at best. The assessment of our day is a tossing and turning and unsteady, loyalty-lacking version of Christianity that fits very well within our culture, but it's just not biblical. So many professing Christians have an aimless approach at life, headed nowhere, void of any steadfastness or endurance. And my fear is that they will succeed, that they will get nowhere and that they will not endure as they go. We in our culture are far too easily satisfied. Too many, too often, are content with knowing so little about Christ and His truth. And if you're thinking that that's not you, you're also guilty, so many of us, of packing in truth and knowledge at sometimes amazing rates and ability, yet often failing to actually live on and apply the truths that they appear to be so diligently pursuing. And we could go on, but it will suffice to simply sum up all of these situations in this way. There is often something besides Christ at the core of our culture's version of Christianity. Something other than the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Something other than His saving work alone. He's been replaced with morality in some circles, piety in others still, intellectualism or ethics, religious zeal or clever ideas. In some places, it's trendy approaches to expression of worship, or self-interest, or self-help, or psychoanalysis, or social concerns, or entertainment. And we could go on and on. And all of these things aren't necessarily bad, but not one of them is Christ. He alone will suffice. He alone is enough for the Christian to endure. He alone is enough for the church to center Him, put Him in the center and to orbit around, keeping Him as the focus of our lives. If Jesus Christ is not the focus, if He's not the center of our Christianity, of our life, of our church, it is not biblical Christianity. May God help us to be done with the culturally acceptable substitutes of religion, no matter how good they look or sound. If they are not Christ, they are not sufficient. And we will not endure putting anything other than Jesus at the center of our lives. Whatever you've resolved to do or not do this year, add this. Do not give in to the status quo of Christless churchianity that is so prevalent among us. The writer of Hebrews is making a wonderfully valiant argument against doing just that. He is arguing time and again throughout the letter of the supremacy and the primacy and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ concerning revelation. He's better than the prophets. He's better than even the angels. With regard to a leader, he's better than Moses, that great man, in relation to priests. He's better than Aaron. In fact, he's better than the whole Levitical priest line. As a sacrifice, better than bulls and goats, better than any blood that's ever been shed. Chapter 10 of Hebrews lays out a very concise comparison between the old way and the new, between law and gospel, between the blood of animals and the blood of Jesus Christ, between all previous priests and this perpetual priest that we have in Jesus who reigns forever and ever. The writer exposes that the old wasn't bad, it was just simply a shadow. The shadow doesn't exist without the substance. Even in the old, the substance is there. No one's ever seen a shadow on the ground where there wasn't a substance creating the shadow. The substance is older than the shadow. The shadow revealed the reality of the substance, and in due time, the substance came. That is, Christ was revealed. It's not either or with regard to old or new. We must not see two separate things here. The old is not plan A, and plan B is revealed in the New Testament of our Bibles. It's not a first attempt that didn't work out very well, and the second attempt, you know, it's in the process, maybe, of succeeding. It's not one way and then the other way. It is and has been from the very beginning, even prior to what we know as the beginning, it has been the will of God. Christ said, chapter 10, verse 7, I have come to do your will, to save your people from their sins. He committed to do it before the world was formed, and in time he did. So if the law can never suffice, as verse 1 says, it was only a shadow of the good things, it wasn't the very form, it can never. The law can never. The same sacrifices year after year can never make perfect those who draw near. It's God's will that we be conformed to the image of Christ, that we be made perfect like Him. And the shadowy law can never do that. Because that's the case, and because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, verse 4, it's impossible. Then what is the law for? Why were the millions of gallons of blood spilt? Verse 3 tells us, in those sacrifices that were happening year after year, time after time, there is a reminder of sins. That's what the shadowy law provides, a reminder of sins. But Christ and His sacrifice offers not a reminder of sin, but a removal of sin, that we might really be saved. And the reality of having sins removed and what that accomplishes in a people gathered together as a local body is captured wonderfully in verses 19 through 25. See, there's a positional change that happens from guilty of sin and deserving of hell to being freed from sin and hell's condemnation. The positional change of salvation always, without exception, produces life change. Anyone who says, I have been forgiven and their life has not been changed is a liar. And the truth is not in him. As a result of being in Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, we will submit to him and obey him and seek to honor him. This is biblical Christianity. This is the flow of thought in Hebrews chapter 10. Due to the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ and based on his glorious finished work as our great high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, based on who he is as the supreme one, based on what he's done, this great work of sacrifice, we have confidence to enter the holy place by his blood, a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil of his own flesh. He's our great high priest. Because of this, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. The grand realities of the new covenant that are granted to us in Jesus serve as motivation, as incentive to draw near to God, to hold fast our confession, and to provoke love among one another. Now, verse 22, 23, 24, they all begin with this phrase, let us. In the original, it reads less like, please allow us to do this, which is how we're tempted to read it because of the way the English language works, and more like, we must. We must draw near. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, we must draw near. Because of who Jesus is and his glorious work on our behalf, we must hold fast in hope. And for the sake of our emphasis this morning, because of who Jesus is, because he lived and died and was raised again to save his people from their sins, we must provoke each other to love and good deeds, stimulating, prodding along one another to love and good deeds. Now, we can't let the huge incentive go unnoticed. The last thing I want you to do is to leave here this morning thinking that I gave you a three-step list to a better year in 2019. Draw near, hold fast, provoke each other. It doesn't start there. That is the guaranteed, expected outcome of those who are actually in Christ. It begins with this huge incentive for us to draw near, to hold fast, and to provoke one another. That is the confidence that we have in the blood of Christ, the access that we've been given through his life and his death and his life again, and the representation that we have in his perpetual priesthood. We have confidence by his blood. Bold confidence. Now, this doesn't seem like much to us, this bold confidence. But put it in context of a first century Jew attempting to imagine that someone other than the high priest that had been designated was able to enter in to the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of God. It was an absolute impossibility. It was unfathomable to their minds. If we held better, more biblical, more lofty views of God, we would be more mesmerized by this reality that we can have a bold confidence by the blood of Jesus. It is sufficient to allow us to come to God, to draw near to him. If we held more biblical concepts of his holiness and our sinfulness, of his righteousness and our wickedness, of his purity and our deceitfulness, of his faithfulness and our faithlessness, we would find ourselves much more confident to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. How do we prevent timidity? How do we guard against an uncertainty in our approach of him? By being aware of the reason for our acceptance. Our acceptance isn't based on our confidence. The confidence is based on Christ's blood. We stop too soon. We stop looking at ourselves rather than looking at the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And then we recognize, because it's Christ's righteousness, I can be confident, I can come. God has promised, and he's always faithful to receive us so we can draw near. We've been given confidence, and not just that, we've been given access. This new and living way, it's not just new, it's not just living, it is far better than the old. The old way was through death. The new way required death. It was the death of Christ that opens up access. It was inaugurated for us through his veil that was through his flesh, that was the veil that was rent. And that separation that is necessary because God is holy and we are not is removed. And sinners, even horrific sinners like us, are welcomed to come within. And the Spirit of God himself is now free to move without among his people. We're granted bold confidence and wonderful access and glorious representation. If you're in Christ, you have been granted unceasing representation at the right hand of God Most High. You haven't just been given a butler of sorts who does some bidding from time to time as you need it. But Christ Jesus is seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father as your advocate, mediating on your behalf, advocating your cause continually. His blood produces confidence to the throne through the way that he himself inaugurated by traveling it himself in life and death and through the resurrection. And now after the ascension, he's been seated at God's right hand as our great high priest. In order that, that's the great incentivizing lure that we have here so that we will recognize that we must draw near, that we must hold fast, and we must provoke love. Christianity is not a theoretical religion. A correct understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ will have certain effects in the lives of believers. We must draw near to God in prayer. These means that we talked about in the beginning, these means of grace that we might grow in godliness and Christ-likeness and have our faith fortified. We draw near to him in prayer. We must hold fast the confession of our faith. We must believe the promises of God that he's given us in his word. And we must stimulate love and good deeds. That is, we must not forsake assembling together, the fellowship aspect of growing in grace. When was the last time that you spent an honest assessment of considering how to provoke love and good deeds in others? It's expected here. We must consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When's the last time that you seriously consider, how can I provoke love and good deeds? This is not a once a week, come and be done. It's an ongoing, outgoing, sympathizing, empathetic, compassionate, caring, and loving consideration for each and every member of the body of Christ. And although it isn't necessarily limited to the sphere of the local body, this is undoubtedly, unquestionably, where it will most actively be practiced. Saying kind words is one thing. That's not the command. The expectation is stirring up love among others, inciting good deeds among the brethren. That's the requirement, the expectation. Not forsaking our own assembling together. There are a number of reasons for that. But one of them is stated clearly here, because you cannot stimulate someone to love and good deeds if you aren't with them. We must reevaluate priorities and reinforce foundations, particularly this one of fellowship. Christian fellowship, the gathering together and the weekly meetings, involves us. This is difficult, particularly for Americans, but it involves rejecting an individualistic, isolationist ideology, which is actually simply self-absorbed, self-centered, self-love. The brand new converts in Acts 2:42, brand new, were devoted continually to fellowship. They're mere babes in the faith. Now, we have new Christians among us. But it's oftentimes not the new Christians, but the more mature and aged ones that tend to have excuses for not assembling together and stimulating love and good deeds. If you profess Jesus Christ, you must be engaging with other believers. The Bible knows nothing, nothing of churchless Christianity. Nothing. The solution for us to be obedient to the command of we must consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, the solution is to keep the cross and to keep Christ in the forefront of our view. Remember, this is not three steps to a happy 2019. If we will be careful to view all things through the lens of Jesus, his life and his work, we will find it far easier to fulfill his commands. That's Hebrews 10 summarized. This is gospel reality. It's the Christian life. Because of who Christ is, because of what he's accomplished for his people in the gospel, we must draw near to God. We must hold fast the confession of our hope. We must consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. Again, Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Why? Why were their lives marked by continual devotion to these means of grace? Well, if we back up a few verses, we see why. At the end of Peter's famous sermon there, he said, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And they did. They repented. And they believed Christ. Their lives were altered, which is what we've brought attention to already. When we come to Christ, when we turn from self and sin and we come to him, there will be a distinct change, a radical alteration in what we are continually devoting ourselves to. The question now for us is, will we be a people defined by continually devoting ourselves to those things, these instruments, the means that God has given us, so that our faith might continually be strengthened and fortified, that we might walk one with another, that we might draw near to God, that we might hold fast his word and his promises to us, and that we might gather together and incite love and good deeds, stimulating and provoking one another, encouraging each other as the day is drawing near. May God help us to be a people that are marked by this. May God help us to be a people who are marked by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of our sin. In fact, as we close the service this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do, is to consider Christ and his great sacrifice in the means that he himself set apart at the end of his life, on the evening before his death, gathered together with his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Take and eat, drink, do this in remembrance of me." Remembering who I am and what I've done, this will be the only thing that will suffice in moving forward. It's the only hope that you have. And it hasn't changed. It is the ongoing, sufficient word of God to us. We remember who Christ is. But not only that, Paul tells us we're proclaiming his death until he comes again. It's not just a past reality, but there's a future reality too, and a future hope. The kingdom that Christ inaugurated will be consummated. The king will be given all of worth and honor that he deserves. When we come to the table as individuals, we're coming recognizing the union that we have with Jesus. If we have repented of our sin, we're trusting in him, if our life is marked by the characteristics of a Christian, if we're drawing near to God, if we're hoping only in the promises of His Word, and if we're gathering together faithfully one with another, if we have a meaningful relationship with a local church, having covenanted together, committed to doing just this, to not forsaking, but to assembling and to provoking and stirring up love among one another, then we want to come in just a few moments and to take the bread that represents His broken body and the blood that was shed, the blood of the new covenant of mercy and grace and love. The gospel is a glorious thing to consider. If you find this morning that you've yet to consider it seriously, if you still are on the outside of this biblical Christianity that's being defined by the terms in the Scriptures, don't stand outside any longer. Don't linger another moment or another day, but come to Christ. Turn from your sin. He offers free forgiveness, free to you, because His Son has absorbed all of the wrath that was due you. He's provided all that you need to come to Him and to find salvation. If you're in Christ, if you've repented and are repenting, if you've believed and are believing, then you're welcome and encouraged to come, to take and to eat and to drink and to remember the life and death of our Lord, and to remember His promises. And it's also a commitment one to another. It isn't just communion with God as we're remembering the sacrifice of Christ, but it's communion. It's called communion one with another. We're a body that God has established here, and we're committing again as we witness one another taking and eating and drinking, committing again afresh that we must consider more often how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We must be committed to not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another, because it is a day of discouragement. No one is willing to say that they haven't been discouraged in the past week, much less the last year. God has provided all that we need in Christ, and He's given us one another in order to accomplish His will among us. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, the table will be open for you to come. Lydia will be playing on the piano. If you have little ones in the nursery, as soon as I finish praying, go and get them so that the nursery workers can come and join us for the final portion of our service this morning. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank You primarily for Jesus Christ, for sending Him to be the sacrifice for our sins. God, we are aware in some small measure of how unfit and unworthy we are. God, convince us even more so of the unworthiness. Oh, but God, don't leave us there. Grant us grace through the gospel to see Christ as our sufficiency. God, I pray that You would save those who are lost among us, that You would grant grace, salvific grace, to the souls of men and women and boys and girls who need You. And God, I pray that those who are in Your Son, that You have rescued, that we might keep Christ, Your dear Son, and His great work ever before us. Not so that we might sit and gaze, but that we might get up and go and do and live as You have determined. God, we long to be a people that are pleasing to You. Make it so, Lord Jesus, we pray for Christ's sake.